If you would turn in your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke. Continue the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 19 again this morning. As we mentioned last week, we're on the cusp of the final days of the life and work of Jesus on the earth in his first coming. And this morning we will look at a parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Let's hear the Word of God together. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take his mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, to whom everyone will has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, would you give us the light of your Spirit? Father, would we receive this word not as the word of men, but as the Word of God, for that is what we have. Father, would it bear fruit in us now? We pray for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, the parable that we have here this morning forces a question on us. And I think the question that this parable forces on us is simple. What will we do with what he has given? What will we do with what he has given? That's the question that this parable forces upon us, causes us to wrestle with, engages us with. And the answer to that question, or the way in which we are supposed to answer that question from the parable comes this way. So this is the sentence that I hope summarizes what we're going to see this morning throughout the time we have together. That as we wait for the coming King, we are to work faithfully and therefore fruitfully with what He has given for His glory. As we wait for the coming King, we are to work faithfully and therefore fruitfully with what He has given for His glory. So let's look at the passage this morning and unpack that sentence. As we wait for the coming King, Jesus tells a parable to the disciples, and Luke tells us exactly why he told it. There was an occasion, there was a misunderstanding that he was addressing with this parable. And we've pointed that out many times as you're reading, especially in the Gospels, and as you come to parables, we want to pay attention to what the inspired authors tell us in order to rightly understand these parables. And so Luke tells us that because Jesus was near to Jerusalem, remember in our last passage, Jesus has again said something amazing. You remember what he said in verse 31? Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So that much they got. All right, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets will be accomplished. And then we find out that he says amazing things after that. Verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." So Jesus has told his disciples clearly and explicitly that he is going to fulfill the word of God, and that fulfilling the word of God means going to lay down his life. And then he says, and on the third day he will rise. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the word of God. Fulfilling the word of God means laying down his life for his sheep and rising again on the third day. And we see in that passage that the disciples didn't understand. They hear him speaking, but they don't grasp what he is going to do. And in this parable this morning, Jesus continues in addressing the misunderstandings of the disciples. And Luke tells us plainly here, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus clearly and boldly proclaims the kingdom. We see in his preaching that his preaching consisted of proclaiming the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see Jesus regularly talking about the kingdom. We see that Jesus is bringing in his person the kingdom itself. We see in chapter 11 and verse 20 where we have this engagement with the evil powers, with the demonic, as Jesus asserts his authority over the wicked and evil spiritual realm. We see that a charge is brought against Jesus. They say, well, he's just doing it by the power of Satan. They're trying to condemn his works, and Jesus points out how ridiculous that is. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then it's kingdom fighting within itself. Satan would be fighting his own evil power, and Jesus says, no, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom has arrived. And yet the disciples consistently misunderstand what that means. Remember, the disciples are living in a land that is occupied by the Romans. And they are waiting to be delivered from that occupying force. And so as the Messiah comes, as the Son of Man comes, they have expectations about an immediate arrival of a kingdom that will dethrone the occupying powers, that will be manifested physically, materially in their actual socio-political situation. Like right now, if the kingdom of God is coming and the kingdom of God is arriving and the kingdom of God is going to be here, then they have particular expectations. Luke says they suppose the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, the fullness of the kingdom would be just, there it is. Everyone can see it. Here it is. It is arrived. And that was a mistake. That's not what was going to happen. And so Jesus addresses the disciples with this parable. He talks about a nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then come back. So the setting that Jesus has here in this parable is intended to instruct us that Jesus has come. He has done the work that he needed to do in the flesh on earth. And then he's departing. And so now he has departed. We find out as we continue through the gospel that he goes to Jerusalem. He lays down his life. He rises again on the third day. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He's gone, as it were, into a far country. And now we are waiting. The kingdom has come. Jesus told us, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet. We do not yet see the fullness of the kingdom. We don't see the consummation of the kingdom. In another parable that we saw in this gospel, Jesus talks about how the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's like something that's really small and then slowly over time grows into something that's entirely unexpected. It's huge. But in that little seed, the kingdom can be missed so easily. What the disciples were expecting to happen when Jesus went to Jerusalem is nothing like what actually happened. Right? Disciples expecting this kingdom. Boom, the king's going to arrive in Jerusalem, the holy city, and there we go. And then Jesus goes, and what happens? He is killed. And that's where we get the beginning of our answer, as we wait for the coming king. This is our situation. As these individuals in the parable, the nobleman, he goes away and then he's going to return, and he engages his servants in tasks while he's gone. As Christians, we have to be prepared for the time between the times. We have to be regularly reminded about where we are sitting. Jesus has come. He has gone to the cross, laid down his life once for all. He's risen from the dead in victory. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is reigning until he comes again. He is reigning until he comes again. The fullness, the consummation of the kingdom, when it will be unmistakably visible before every eye, that time is coming, and we live between those times. Jesus has done his work, and we wait for him to return. So as we wait for the coming king, what will we do with what he has given? here's the parable. He calls 10 servants, and he gives them 10 minas. And he says to them, engage in business until I come. And as we go through, we see that there's a variation in what happens here. The first person, when called to account, says, Lord, look, you gave me one, and I have engaged in business like you said, and here are 10. And a second servant is like him. He says, Lord, you gave me one, and I engaged in business, and here are 5. As we wait for the coming king, what will we do with what we have been given? Notice that before the nobleman leaves in the parable, he gives. He supplies. He provides. What we need to see here in the parable, right at the outset, is that this king, Jesus, is a providing king. Jesus has done his work, and then he has provided for each one of us. He has given to us supply that we might be engaged in business with that supply. Every individual believer has been provided for. We've been provided for with forgiveness by the blood of Jesus on the cross. We've been provided for with freedom from the enslaving power of sin by the work of the Spirit applying the gospel to our hearts, taking the heart of stone out and putting a heart of flesh in. We've been provided for in the reception of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who brings light to the Word of God, who applies it to our hearts, who empowers us for new obedience by His grace. But every human being has been provided for by God. This parable spreads out more broadly than to speak exclusively or only to believers. Every human being has been provided with life. Everyone sitting here, whether you are sitting here as an unbeliever or whether you're sitting here as a believer, whether you acknowledge it or whether you reject it, you are sitting here as one who's been given life by a good and gracious God. You're sitting here as one who's been given breath by a good and gracious God. You're sitting here as one who's been given strength, whether physical strength or mental strength. You are sitting here as one who's been given various gifts, abilities. What will we do with what we have been given? So the king provided gifts, and then he went away to a far country. And he calls upon the citizens to engage in business with what he has been given. In the parable, of course, he gives financially. And then he calls these individuals to engage in business, to trade, to turn a profit, to labor, to start a business, to work in order that there would be a return. That's what it means to engage in business there in verse 13. And they're to do this until he returns. That's the time period set for laboring with what the Lord has given from the time he has come until the time that he returns. So as we wait for the coming king, we're to work faithfully. We are to work faithfully. And we see that We have two examples of that faithful labor in this parable. First one comes in verse 16. And the second one comes in verse 18. The king goes, and then the king comes back, and he asks for an accounting. As we wait for the coming king, we're to work faithfully because the Lord expects us to give an accounting of what we have done with what he has given. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Notice what Jesus, the nobleman, says. He says, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful. So faithfulness is what is called for. We don't read the specifics of what this person did with that one mina that he was given, but what we know is that he did what Jesus asked him. He did what the nobleman asked him. He engaged in business. He took what was given, and he got to work. He took what was given, and he got to work. And he was faithful. The second one is like him. Verse 18, Lord, your mina has made 5. So we have two men who have been faithful with what the Lord has given to them. And this is the answer to what we're supposed to do from this parable. As we wait for the Lord, we're to work faithfully with what he has given to us. What has the Lord given to you? We just talked about what the Lord has given, broadly speaking, in the blessings of the gospel. And in that, he's given us that message itself, hasn't he? He's entrusted to us. Paul says it's like jars of clay, right? He's specifically speaking of ministers of the gospel. But he says it's like jars of clay. He's entrusted to us something precious, something beautiful, something glorious, and we're just like clay jars that hold this wonderful, beautiful, glorious treasure. Every Christian's been given the treasure of the gospel. And this parable says, what will we do with what we've been given? We are to work faithfully. What does it mean for you to be faithful with the treasure of the gospel? Think about that in your life. What does it mean for you to work faithfully with the treasure of the gospel? The parable gives us an example of what it looks like to work unfaithfully with that treasure. Notice there's a third servant here. And he comes and he says, Lord, here it is, what you gave me. I wrapped it up and I tucked it away and I didn't do anything with it. Here's an example of what it means to be unfaithful with the treasure of the gospel. To just tuck it away, to hide it, to put it in a shelf or a cupboard somewhere and do nothing with it. And an individual who does that is described here in the parable as a wicked servant. A wicked servant. So to take the treasure of the gospel and hide it and tuck it away somewhere is to be a wicked servant. To be faithful with that treasure is to turn a profit on it, to engage in business with it. It must be on our lips with our families, with our friends, in our workplaces, in the world. Brothers and sisters, this parable calls us to work faithfully with what the Lord has entrusted to us. It belongs to Him, but He's given it to us, and He will ask for an accounting of what we've done with that treasure, what we've done with that mina. He's given it freely. And He will call us to account. But notice that It's not some burden that he lays upon these servants. That's exactly what the wicked servant gets wrong, isn't it? The one who sees the nobleman in a false way is the one who acts wickedly. The one who sees the nobleman in a false way is the one who acts wickedly. It says how he sees him there in verse 21. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. The wicked servant sees the nobleman in a way that is not true, that doesn't correspond with reality. Just think of the parable thus far. We read what the nobleman did. Does that sound like someone who fits this description? Right? He calls the servants and he gives them these provisions. He says, engage in business. Engage in business. And then when he returns and when he asks for an accounting of what they've done, the reward that he lavishes upon them in their faithfulness doesn't even correspond at all to what they've done with it, does it? Notice what happens. Here, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Here, Lord, your mina has made 5 more. Apparently, a mina is roughly 3 months' wages. So whatever you can buy with that. So the guy turns 3 months' wages into 30 months' wages. And the Lord says, here, 10 cities. The reward doesn't correspond to the fruitfulness at all. It's lavish. It's gracious. It's an abundance that's poured out upon the servants in their faithfulness. Here is no severe, hard man. Here is a kind and gracious king. People sometimes believe that they can kind of get obedience through teaching that doesn't correspond with Scripture. See, in the legalism of the Pharisees who believed that they could both fulfill the law and that in so doing they would have some merit, something to bring, that they would be owed something from God. And we can think wrongly sometimes as though that would lead to more obedience. As though if we taught that you could obey the whole law and in so doing you would earn something before God, that somehow people who acted in that way legalistically would be more obedient than those who understood the grace of God in Jesus. But we see the opposite is the case. The one who sees the nobleman as a severe, hard man doesn't obey at all. He doesn't obey at all. He just takes that little treasure and tucks it away somewhere, and he turns no profit on it. Brothers and sisters, it's the grace of God in Christ Jesus that trains us to renounce all ungodliness. It's the grace of God in Christ Jesus that leads us to a new obedience. It is those who see grace most clearly in the gospel who will walk in the fullest obedience in this life. It is only as we understand the saving death and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope in life and in death. It's only as we understand that our obedience could never be the basis upon which we are accepted before God that we can truly and genuinely, though imperfectly, walk in obedience to Him, that we can work faithfully with what He has given. It's only as we see God as He is, gracious and compassionate, loving us, demonstrating His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we wait for the coming King, we're to work faithfully and therefore fruitfully. It's very important that we get that connection. We're to work faithfully and therefore fruitfully. Faithfulness is defined according to the Word of God and nowhere else. If you want to know what it is to be faithful with what God has given to you, you have to go to God's Word. You have to go to God's Word. And you see there, like we already talked about, that God has given the gospel to believers to be faithful with that treasure. But He's given us many other things. Faithfulness in the Christian life, faithfulness for the servants while the King is, in a real sense, absent. In a real sense, absent, faithfulness is defined by the Scriptures, and it's not just defined as being faithful with the gospel. That's sometimes what's taught, and it comes from a worldview that's foreign to the New Testament, a worldview that sees the spiritual as the real and the good, and the material as the less real and the bad. And the Scriptures would have nothing of this. Faithfulness for the believer most certainly means being faithful with the message of the gospel as it transforms us individually, as we're sanctified, and as we share that gospel, as we proclaim that word of salvation to others with the desire to see them repent and come to faith in Jesus. But that's not the whole of faithfulness. Read your Bible. Some of you are husbands, and the King expects that as a husband, you will be faithful with what He has given you, which is a wife. And He outlines what that faithfulness looks like in His Word, and He empowers you by His Spirit to grow in that faithfulness and to turn a profit on that, to bear fruit. As you are faithful, you will bear fruit. All of us have been given different labor to be engaged in. We've been given different strengths and abilities, and the Lord Jesus expects us to be faithful and then therefore fruitful in those areas. Laziness and sloth are condemned by the Word of God, and that's not just in evangelism. That's in your responsibilities as a husband or a wife, as a brother or a sister, as a child or a father or a mother, as an employer or as an employee, as someone who's been given abilities in business, in craftsmanship, abilities in working with words, abilities in working with finances, abilities in caring for others, material possessions that Jesus expects you to be faithful with, to store up treasures for yourself in heaven by the way that you use those resources. The King has come, and He's gone to the cross. He's laid down His life. He's risen again from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He reigns. He is Lord, and He expects us to be faithful in all those areas of life, in each and every one. And so the question that is pressed again on us this morning is, what will we do with what we've been given? There's an encouragement and a warning, isn't there? Jesus shows us that as we are faithful by His grace, the reward is so abundant, it's beyond what we can imagine. 10 minas, all of a sudden 10 cities are lavished upon this servant. 5, and then 5 cities are lavished upon the next servant, the rewards are beyond what we can imagine, because God in His grace is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. But the warning is stark, isn't it? The warning is just as stark. All those things that we've just listed, all the things that you've been given, all the things that you've been granted, there is a serious danger that you would be unfaithful, that you would wrap them up and put them away somewhere. And when the Lord comes and says, "What have you done with what you've been given?" And you say, "Nothing. I've squandered it away in a corner. I've been unfaithful." Faithfulness and therefore fruitfulness means that where there's no fruit, there's no faithfulness. And where there's no faithfulness, there's no faith. There are those like Judas who are right close to the inner circle. And he was given the presence of Jesus. He was given the teaching of Jesus. And yet he was a wicked servant. This text is meant to shake us, lest we be unfaithful, lest we misunderstand the character of God and act in a way that produces no fruit. But there's another encouragement here, and it might not have struck you as an encouragement. It might not have struck you as an encouragement, but it is. You see, Jesus has given us gifts, and He expects us to labor with those gifts faithfully, and therefore fruitfully. But He does that in a context where many are hostile to His reign, to His rule. Notice what it said at the beginning there. He gives them this task, but then it says, but His citizens hated Him, and indeed they sent a delegation to Him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." The context in which we are to be working faithfully and therefore fruitfully with what He has given is a context in which many hate the king. They hate His reign. They are regularly in their actions and in their lives saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And many times, Jesus said directly, if they hated me, they will hate you. He said directly, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. He said again and again that you will suffer. Living faithfully and therefore fruitfully between Jesus' first and second coming means facing deep, desperate, sustained hostility from the world. But there's an encouragement here, and it ought to cause us to tremble. Notice what happens at the end. Verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There will be vindication for the people of God. And though the nations rage, though the persecutions continue for a time, the Son came now not to judge but to save. But when He comes again, He brings judgment with Him. And then, as always, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that day causes us both to tremble as we go forth with the words of life. Jesus did come now to save and not to judge. As we go forth with the call of the gospel, repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. Because Jesus is coming to slaughter his enemies. And if your understanding of Jesus doesn't have a space for that, then your understanding of Jesus is less than biblical. As we wait for the coming King, we're to work faithfully and therefore fruitfully with what he has given. So as we come to the table now, let us be strengthened for exactly that. We're reminded here at the table that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He's signed all of the promises with his own blood on the cross. That's what he's given us. What will we do with what he has given us?